We're now going to pray, and this morning our prayers will be informed by the first part of our reading. So we're going to have a look at 2 Chronicles 8. And if you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 364. And it says this. At the end of the 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, Solomon rebuilt the cities that Hiram had given to him and settled the people of Israel in them. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and took it. He built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities that he built in Hamath. He also built Upper Beth-horon and Lower Beth-horon, fortified cities with walls, gates and bars, and Baalath, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots, the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, from their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel had not destroyed. These Solomon drafted as forced labour, and so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves for his work. They were soldiers, and his officers, the commanders of his chariots and his horsemen. And these were the chief officers of King Solomon, 250, who exercised authority over the people. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her. For he said, "My wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel. For the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." Then Solomon offered up burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord that he had built before the vestibular, as the duty of the day of each day required, offering according to the commandment of Moses, for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the 3 annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, according to the ruling of David his father. He appointed the divisions of the priests for the service, and the Levites for their offices of praise and ministry before the priests, and the duty of each day required. And the gatekeepers in their divisions at each gate, for so David, the man of God, had commanded. And they did not turn aside from what the king had commanded the priests and Levites concerning any matter and concerning the treasuries. Thus was accomplished all the work of Solomon from the day the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Eloth on the shore of the sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent to him by the hand of his servants ships and servants familiar with the sea. And they went to Ophir together with the servants of Solomon and brought from there 450 talents of gold and brought it to King Solomon. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of the account of Solomon, might we appreciate how he, like David, was a king chosen by you. That you established his throne as you had promised David. And that he was a king who ruled over your people, subservient to you, and executed both justice and righteousness. As we read of the latter part of his life, we see he completed your house. There were no limits to what he achieved. That he prospered in wisdom, and was successful in whatever he set his hand to do, because you were with him and brought about his success. Help us to appreciate that we are not to make the mistake that because Solomon prospered, every Christian should prosper today. But instead help us to appreciate that Solomon demonstrates a high point in Israel's history that points to a time when God will dwell with his people, and that your king will be established, and he will rule over his people, executing justice and righteousness. Help us to appreciate, in the now and the not yet, you've established your kingdom and your Son does rule. However, we still anticipate the full consummation of your kingdom, when we'll enjoy eternity dwelling with you. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to live under your word, demonstrating love for one another and preaching your gospel, that those outside would see and hear the gospel that brings forgiveness of sins and salvation. Amen. Well, anyway, we're going to have our main Bible reading, but before we do, or at least continue it, we're going to sing our next song, which is He Walked on Earth. If you'd like to take your Bibles again, and we're reading from 2 Chronicles 9, which can be found on page 365 of the Church Bibles. And it says this. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. Having a very great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. There were no spices such as those that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the servants of Hiram, the servants of Solomon, who brought gold from Ophir, brought algum wood and precious stones, and the king made from the algum wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, lyres also and harps for the singers. There never was seen the like of them before in the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what she had brought to the king. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold, beside that which the explorers and merchants brought. And all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps and a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne, and on each side of the seat were armrests and two lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the six steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years the ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and of gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities, and with the king in Jerusalem. And he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. He made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the sheafala. And horses were imported for Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written in the history of Nathan the prophet, and the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just remind you there'll be a question time after the sermon. And you've got your sermon outline that you can use if it's helpful. Finally, let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time reflecting on your word. As we reflect on the truth that we see here, we pray, Lord, that we be encouraged, that our assurance is secure, and that you have planned for us to be part of your kingdom. Amen. The wise men only incur in one gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. And the account of the wise men is 12 verses long. A mere 12 verses. You would think that the wise men would barely be remembered. And yet, thanks to the school nativity, the wise men are among the most well-known characters of the Bible, despite the fact they only feature in 12 brief verses. That they are well-known does not necessarily mean they are well-understood. For many, the significance of the wise men is to be found in the gifts they bring. What is it the pastors say? Gold for a king, frankincense for Jesus' divinity and priestly role, myrrh for Jesus' humanity, mortality, and preparation for his death. If these travellers from the East can work all that out from the little information they have, the term wise is somewhat lacking. Not one of the disciples came even close to fathoming any of this until they'd first listened to everything that Jesus had taught them. They'd also witnessed all that had happened. And even then, it was only once they were given the Spirit they could truly hope to put any of it together. The wise men have absolutely nothing to go on, yet they appear to have worked Jesus out before he's old enough to utter a word, never mind reveal who he is and what he's come to do. So, if the significance of the wise men is not in the gifts, what are they all about? Well, fortunately, that's not our problem today, because we're in 2 Chronicles. We don't have to worry about what the wise men are up to. Now, in order to look at today's passage, I want to briefly go back to 2 Chronicles 6, verses 32 and 33. It's something we looked at last week, and it says this: "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. When Solomon dedicates the temple, he makes allowance for the foreigner, that is, the non-Israelite. So, if we were to use the New Testament terminology, it would be the Gentile. Solomon expects Gentiles to travel from a faraway country because they've heard of God and his activity and his great name, because they've heard of God's reputation, that they will come to Israel and pray towards the house where God dwells, the house that bears God's name, and there they will make their requests to God. It appears that the temple is for the Gentiles as much as it's for the Israelites. Now, today's passage is the end of Solomon's life, in as far as by the end of this passage, Solomon will be dead. By the time Solomon is aged, he is wise. He has great wealth, and his fame has been heard of by kings and queens from around the world. Now, it's worth qualifying this a little. What we're not saying is that the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon on his deathbed. Far from it. But what we are saying is, it's taken Solomon a little time to acquire his great wealth, for his wisdom to be demonstrated, so the news gets out to the world. That is to say, Solomon's fame has come, but it's taken a bit of time for it to be established. Now, this will be worth remembering because this will become significant later on. Notice in 8:11, we read of Solomon's wife. Solomon was married to Pharaoh's daughter. And Solomon has to build his wife a special house that's just for her. And the reason he gives is because Pharaoh's wife cannot live in David's house, because the Ark of the Covenant was present at David's house for a time. And where the Ark of the Covenant is, well, that's made holy. So though the Ark of the Covenant was no longer present in the house of David, the house and the ground was holy. And so Solomon knew that Pharaoh's daughter, a worshipper of the pagan gods, would not be able to live in the house of David, because it was holy. So what we have in these two passages today is the full picture. On the one hand, the Gentiles were excluded from the people of God because of their idolatry. And yet when the Queen of Sheba arrives to meet Solomon, because of his fame and wisdom, she's welcomed in. Because there is an expectation that Gentiles will come to make requests to the Lord God. When the Queen of Sheba arrives, she wishes to test Solomon because she's heard of his great wisdom. She wants to verify it for herself. And so she asks Solomon all her hard questions. We see from verse 2 that Solomon has no difficulty answering these questions. In fact, he answers them exhaustively, and it can be seen from the three phrases that are used. First, it's justified positively. Verse 2, Solomon answered all her questions. Then it's treated negatively. There was nothing hidden from Solomon. And once again, There was nothing he could not explain to her. The point is, the Queen of Sheba came to hear firsthand if everything she had heard was true. And the result was, well, she says it herself in verse 6, "The greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You surpass the support I heard." The Queen then testifies to Solomon's greatness. And it's this greatness that leads her to bless God. She lists all of those who benefit from the greatness of Solomon. Solomon's wives, Solomon's servants, the whole of Israel. God is to be blessed. He clearly loves the people of Israel, since he's made you king over them. So what we have is the account of a foreign monarch praising the greatness of God, bringing gifts because she's seen the greatness of the king God has established. By the end of the passage, as we've said, Solomon is dead. But the final words that the queen uses to describe Solomon is one that executes justice and righteousness. This phrase is only ever used to describe two monarchs. When other kings in the future are going to be described positively, the phrase that will be used for them is, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." But for David, in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 14, we read, "So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity," or righteousness, "to all his people." And for Solomon, the phrase is also used, we hear it here, on the Queen of Sheba's lips. Once again, we see that David and Solomon's rules are presented by the author of Chronicles as equal high points of Israel's history. And it's been highlighted by the visit of the Queen of Sheba. But what's worth noticing is the Queen of Sheba is merely one example of a regular event. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 23. "And all of the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind." The visit of the Queen of Sheba is not included because it's unusual. Rather, it's included as an example of what was happening on a regular basis. Solomon entertained the world's kings. The nations came to Jerusalem. And it would be fair to presume that each reaction was similar to that of the Queen of Sheba. As we come to the end of this morning's service, or sermon at least, I'd like to ask you the question. Who were the first people to worship Jesus? We might think it was the disciples. Peter does declare Jesus to be the Christ, but it doesn't explicitly say that Peter worshipped him. There is the man who was born blind in John 9. Having been cast out of the synagogue, Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he replies, "Lord, I believe," at which point he worshipped Jesus. But surely Jesus had been worshipped before this point. Maybe it's Simeon and Anna, the prophet and prophetess, that meet Jesus in the temple. Once again, there's no mention of Jesus being worshipped by Simeon and Anna. They do prophesy about him. They do worship God because of him. But there's no mention of him worshipping Jesus. What of the shepherds? They're keen to see what the angels speak of. They tell others of what they've seen, but they do not worship Jesus. Who then were the first to worship Jesus? Well, it's the nameless men who travel from the east in search of the King of the Jews after following a star. The Gentiles are the first to worship Jesus, and they are the first by far. And so there is a similarity between Solomon and Jesus. People from other nations visit him because they've heard great things of him. And yet there's also a stark difference. Solomon needed a little time to pass in order for his fame to spread. Whereas there's something quite different about this child. Soon after he's born, he's been visited by strangers from other nations in order that they might worship him. There's another similarity between the two. Just as the Queen of Sheba was not the only Gentile to visit Solomon, and that this was a regular occurrence, so it was for Jesus. In Matthew 15, we read that Jesus is approached by a Canaanite woman, and she requests that he heal her daughter of demon possession. Initially, Jesus refuses, given the reason he was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But he then stops when she responds that all she's asking for is the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Jesus commends the Gentile woman for her understanding and heals her daughter. Immediately after this event, Jesus is recording as healing others. It's not designated who it is that he's healing, but what it does say of the crowd is they glorified the God of Israel. That is a peculiar turn of phrase, unless the crowd that he is healing, who have turned to glorify him, are Gentiles glorifying God because of the work of Jesus. This appears to be a Queen of Sheba moment. And Jesus' response to this crowd and their praise is to invite them to the Messianic banquet. This is a banquet that was earlier exclusively for the Jews at the feeding of the 5,000. But now Jesus feeds 4,000 Gentiles. Jesus, like Solomon, is visited by Gentiles. When Jesus came, he came to Israel for Israel. However, he did not come exclusively for the Israelites. He also came for the Gentiles. And that can be seen by that first visit of those wise men. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great assurance that this message gives to us as Gentiles. That though your Son came for the people of Israel, he also brought hope to those Gentiles that met him. We thank you because his death, resurrection, and ascension, the gospel is now open to all those who are outside of the people of Israel, because your salvation is too much for just the people of Israel, but rather the work of your Son makes provision for both Jew and Gentile, so that all the nations might be included as your people. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments. I'll give you a moment to have a think and raise your hand if you have a thought or a comment or a question. Yes, Nathan.
Just found it interesting. There's a parallel account of Kings. They're very similar to the descriptions of Solomon as well. But missing from the Chronicles account is the number of horses and chariots, which, given when we looked at Kings, we said that was problematic.
Yeah, interesting. Go on, what did you say just at the start? So the
account of Solomon's wealth in Kings, so the end of 1 Kings 10, where it mentioned explicitly the huge numbers of chariots and horsemen. And that's, it briefly mentions horses, but I think it's lacking in the 2 Chronicles account.
Yeah. So you think in verse 26 of, you've got, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in their chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Yeah, it is in 2 Chronicles, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, it is interesting. So I've been thinking about this, and because we've, so let me just, I don't need to repeat the question, do I? Okay, we're just discussing chariots and horsemen and basically engaging with the question of, is it good for Solomon to have chariots and horsemen, or is it bad for Solomon to have chariots and horsemen? Because that's a question we discussed a little bit, slightly differently, in Zechariah. So in Zechariah, when you read through that and elsewhere in the Bible, you find that chariots and horsemen are frowned upon when it comes to God's people, because they don't need chariots and horsemen. Chariots and horsemen are considered the weapons of the time. So if you have a big army of chariots and horsemen, then you're a powerful nation. But the power of Israel doesn't come from chariots and horsemen. It comes from the power of God. And so there are points when God encourages them, or in Deuteronomy, I think they're told not to have chariots and horsemen because they don't need them, because their power comes from God. So, as Nathan sort of points out, that does raise a question with this mention here of the chariots and horsemen. And I've kind of been thinking about this because it feels like the mention of it isn't good, but the whole sort of nature of the chapters tend to be positive. So I wonder whether, I'm not quite landed yet, but one suggestion is when the chronicler or the author of Chronicles and Kings is merely just describing their wealth and just saying, look at their wealth, they've got, or Solomon's wealth, he's got so much of this, so much of that, so much of that, including lots of horses and lots of chariots. So it's not commenting on the morality or ethical or, you know, the theological implications of it, but just that they have got great wealth. And I kind of feel like I keep moving in that direction because the passages read quite positively, if you see what I mean. So I don't know, but I'm open to alternative suggestions. Cool. Anything else? got a 5 minute question time, so we're going to wait until someone's got a question. Oh no, Josh.
On a similar line, I'm guessing the answer might be kind of similar, which is fine, but what was making of Solomon's making of life from the daughter of Baal when in, I think it again is in Deuteronomy that God instructs them to not take his wives, not to take wives from the nations around so that they're not defiled and they don't fall away from the worship of God.
Yeah, good point. So a question around Solomon taking Pharaoh's wife, and yeah, there is an expectation that they, in Deuteronomy and in probably Exodus as well, you get this idea that you're not to take wives from other nations because they'll lead you into idolatry specifically. And I guess, so interestingly, when you read the account in 1 Kings, you have a mention of not just the Pharaoh's daughter, but all of his other wives. So I think it's 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true. So, you see what is said in Exodus played out in 1 Kings 11. So you're absolutely right. He shouldn't have taken Pharaoh or Pharaoh's daughter as his wife or any of the other wives, and he certainly shouldn't let them turn his heart. But in 2 Chronicles, that is overlooked because the context of 2 Chronicles seems to be they're coming back from exile and they are saying, put your hope in the Davidic line, you know, the likes of the King of David and King Solomon. So that bit is left out. You've only got this mention in chapter 8, 2 Chronicles 8, verse 11, where it talks about Pharaoh's daughter. It's more talking about where she lived and less about the implications of him marrying her. But yeah. Yeah. But yeah, like we said, 2 Chronicles is much more positive about both David and Solomon. So Solomon ends on a high, really, in contrast to 1 Kings. Any more, or should we leave it there? Oh, Susie.
Interesting that we talked about the kings worshipping Jesus, this idea of worshipping Jesus, and do we think it's right that we worship Jesus, but are we worshipping Jesus, or are we worshipping, does Jesus point us to worship God? Because it feels like Jesus would be the first to say, I don't worship me, worship the Father, in the way that Solomon worships the Father. So the question is sort of, do we worship Jesus? But it kind of feels like the answer is yes, we do. But I'm just wondering about that.
Yeah, it's a very fair question. Let me repeat the recording. So we've seen how the wise men worship Jesus, and then it kind of feels like we should be worshiping Jesus, but then at the same time when we worship Jesus, it feels like we've been encouraged by Jesus to worship the Father. We feel like we should be worshiping Jesus, so how do we think about that? Yeah. So I think there's, so one, I think, helpful contrast to be made is what you get in Revelation on a couple of occasions, where John bows down and worships the angel who's brought him the message. At which point the angel says, "Do not worship me, I am a fellow servant." So Revelation 22 verse 8, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" So there's certainly a distinction there between worshipping God, but don't worship the the angels. Elsewhere, like once again in Revelation, what you get is, so I think it's Revelation 4, let's start in verse 11. "So worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So a couple of things to mention there. First of all, there's a heavenly throne room, and everyone is worshipping God, the one who sits on the throne. And they're worshipping him for the very reason that he created all things without exception. So he deserves our worship because he created everything without exception. Then we read on in Revelation 5, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, with which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the spirit. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" And it continues on in verse 12, because the whole throne room is saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power with wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and wisdom." And it continues on in that passage. So what you've got here is, in one sense, something that is unthinkable, because everyone is worshipping the Creator, who is rightly to be praised because he's Creator. And he is, as in verse 4, verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." So they're effectively, well, they are, worshipping God. But then when the Lamb comes along and takes the seal, they turn away from God to worship the Lamb, which is frightful in one respect. Unless he himself is worthy to be praised. So this is no angel. This is the one who is equally divine and worthy of praise. We can add other things to that as well. In the same way that in verse 4:11, God the Father, just to make the distinction, is worship because he's created. We also know from the likes of John 1 that Jesus is also the Creator, so he's worthy to be worshipped. So I think as well, though, you made a helpful distinction that the Son causes points to the Father. So the Father, Son, and Spirit are all worthy of our praise because they all take part in creation. They all take part in redemption. They all play their roles. So they're all worthy of our praise. However, the Spirit is always pointing us to the Son, convicting us of his truth. And the Son is always pointing us to the Father. So it would be, there'd be a problem if we worship the Spirit at the expense of the other two, if we worship the Son at the expense of the Father. So the whole Trinity is to be worshipped as both the Creator and Redeemer. We'll stop there because we've taken a bit of time, and we will sing our next song, which is King of Kings, before our next reflection. Ultimately, God created the whole world, and all nations belong to him. However, he did choose one nation when he told Abraham he would make him into a great nation. However, at the same time, Abraham was promised that it would be through the nation of Israel that all of the nations would be blessed. Our assurance of salvation as Gentiles is based upon many things, but it includes and relates to the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon and the wise men to Jesus. God's intention has always been that the people of God attract those outside and provide them with the desire to be part of the people of God. It doesn't mean that everyone will come into the fold. It does mean some will. To say that Jesus was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel is intriguing, given the significance the Gentiles play. There's the worship by the wise men at the beginning of Jesus' life. And nearer the end of his life, it's when some Greeks come to Jesus that he announces, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In the end, while the Gentiles could journey to see Jesus, it would not be until his death, resurrection, and ascension that they could truly be included into the people of God. When the Greeks come, it's time for Jesus' death, so they can truly be included. Of course, we live in that greater phase of redemptive history, while a Gentile, can approach Jesus and be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you sent Jesus to the people of Israel, but it was so that he could be the grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies, so that having died he could bear much fruit. We thank you that the fruit that Jesus bears is the salvation for both Jew and Gentile alike. Amen. As we come to the end of this morning's service, we're going to stand to sing "How Deep a Foundation."